last two verses through the 15th verse of the 16th chapter. I'm reading this section, which begins with verse 26 of chapter 15, in order to give us the context for verses 12 through 15, which will be the center of the message for today. In the upper room discourse which our Lord gave the disciples before he suffered upon the cross at Calvary is one of the great sections of the New Testament and surely one of the greatest of the Gospel of John. And in it, after giving some instruction to them in the light of the fact that he will no longer be with them shortly, in the 15th chapter, he has just told them of the fact that they can expect to find persecution from the world. That if the world has been guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we cannot expect that the disciples of the Lord shall experience any other kind of treatment if they are loyal to him. In other words, the persecution that we suffer as Christians is a continuation of the world's quarrel with Jesus Christ. And so he warns them of that fact. Now, at the same time, though he warns them of the fact that they are to experience persecution, he also comforts them with the coming presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit is to be their helper, and he will witness through them. And furthermore, he will convict through them, and he is to be their teacher. Now, that is the general summary of the context of this section, which we begin with verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. In other words, it will be a religious service to slay the followers of Jesus Christ. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? The disciples are so filled with self-concern that when Jesus announces, as he has announced several times, that he will leave them, they are more concerned about themselves than about our Lord. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they are mean. Now you'll notice the Bible makes some very interesting statements about sin. The Bible says, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the essence of sin is unbelief. A man may be a very, very fine man, a lovely, outstanding member of the community, never having done anything other than to be a benefactor of his fellow citizens, and still be a great sinner in the sight of God, of sin because they believe not on me. This unbelief issues in rebellion against God and finally manifests itself in immorality. We have lost the concept that God has concerning sin. And so we think that a man is a sinner providing he is caught in some crime, such as cheating on his income tax return or guilty of some other felony and finds his way behind prison bars. A man may be a greater sinner sitting on the first row of the church than that type of man of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The evidence of the righteousness of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension and the present session at the right hand of God. That's the evidence of God's righteousness as seen in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The evidence of judgment is the fact that at the cross Satan was overcome by the work of the Son, and the prince of this world has been judged. Now this is the section we want to pay a special attention to. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. May God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these wonderful consoling words from Jesus Christ, that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, who shall testify through us concerning him. And Lord, we need his strength, and we need his consoling ministry, and we need his testifying ministry too. And so we pray that our hearts may be open and receptive to the Word of God, which the Spirit who lives within desires to teach us. And may, Lord, as a result of his presence, we be the kind of representatives of Jesus Christ that will bring honor and glory to thee. We thank thee for this new year. And we thank thee, Lord, for the grace which thou hast manifested to us in bringing us to it. We thank thee for its opportunities. We thank thee for the ambitions and the realizations of them that have come during the past year, or that lie before us in this coming year. And we pray especially, Lord, for the younger people who are in this auditorium. We pray that this year may be a year of spiritual growth, of spiritual prosperity, of a deeper relationship to thee, a deeper understanding of the Word of God. And may, O Lord, the experiences of this year be experiences which draw us closer to thee. We thank thee for the privilege of knowing thee, which has come to us through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's testimony to him. And if it please thee, Lord, we pray that during this coming year that thou wilt use us to represent him fruitfully. We pray for this church and ask, Lord, thy blessing upon it, upon the elders who need divine guidance, who need wisdom, who need understanding, and for the deacons. And we pray, O God, for them, that thou wilt guide and direct them and bless them. And we pray, Lord, that if it should please thee, that this year thou wouldst open for us a widening door of opportunity for ministry of the Word of God. We thank thee for that which thou hast done, and we give thee the praise. We desire, Lord, that thy name may be honored even more in the year to come. If it should please thee, we pray that thou wilt locate this congregation permanently. And we pray that the ministry that goes forth from those who are part of it may widen and expand this year. May increasing numbers be touched with the Word of God for Jesus Christ's glory.
We pray also for our country, for our president, and for those in authority. We know, Lord, that these are critical days and seem to be becoming more and more critical. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt give wisdom and guidance, and that Thou wilt direct in such a way that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ may go forth in the way that Thou dost desire that it go forth. We thank Thee that the cattle upon a thousand hills belongs to Thee, and that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of waters. And therefore we know that Thou art the sovereign God and worketh all things according to the counsel of Thine own will. And so we can rest secure in the ultimate victory of God in the earth and in the earth to come through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who are troubled and distressed and perplexed, those who have deep and pressing problems. We pray for comfort and consolation. We know, Lord, that many have great problems who are sitting here with us, and minister to them and give us sympathy and encouragement and help. And above all, Lord, may the new commandment that we love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us have its practical manifestation in our lives. Now may Thy blessing rest upon this ministry of the Word and upon the singing of the hymn that Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us, may be glorified in our midst. And it is in His name that we pray it. Amen.
When I think of the needs of those of us who are in Believer's Chapel regularly, and particularly our needs in the light of the year to come, my mind has gone back to the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to speak to you on that subject. It seems to me that one of the greatest things that could happen to us in 1967 is that each of us who know our Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior may experience a year in which we know more of Him, in which we are subject to the Spirit's teaching, and in which we grow, so that if God should be pleased to bring us together again in 1968, that we can look back over this year and say that this has been a year in which the grace of God has brought me to a deeper understanding of Him and of His Word. So today I want to speak to you in the time that we have on the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. As we well know, Jesus Christ's work is both finished and unfinished. We have this, I think, illustrated in the epistle of the unfinished work of our Lord Jesus. That is the epistle to the Hebrews. In the opening words of this wonderful epistle, the writer of it has spoken of our Lord Jesus, and he has said that He is one who existed in the brightness of the glory of God, that He in Himself was the express image of God, and that when He had that He upholds all things by the word of His power, and when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that is an evidence of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament days, no priest ever sat down in the tabernacle. If you remember the tabernacle, it had six pieces of furniture, but not a one of these pieces of furniture was a chair. Never did the priests who served constantly about the tabernacle sit down. In fact, that is the one thing that stands out about them, that they constantly stood and carried on their ministry. They went in through the door of the tabernacle, they went up to the brazen altar, they stood there when the sacrifice was offered. They went by the brazen laver and they washed their hands and their feet, but they didn't sit down to do it. Then they went into the holy place, and there was the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense. And they ministered. They tended to the showbread. They tended to the candlestick. They also put incense upon the altar of incense, but they didn't do it sitting down. They didn't stop and say, let's rest a while. But they went about their work standing. Then on the one day of the year in which the high priest went into the holiest of all to take the blood of the animals and to put it upon the mercy seat, again they stood. In other words, they stood constantly. But the time came when a priest from God, a high priest, in fact the high priest, one after the order of Melchizedek, however, not after the order of Aaron, he went to the cross at Calvary, and there he offered the priestly sacrifice, Calvary being the place of the brazen sacrifice. And then, remarkably, he was placed in a grave. On the third day he arose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he sat down, a seated priest. An amazing thing. No seated priest ever existed in the tabernacle. But there is a seated priest at the right hand of the throne of God. Now all of this, of course, was a kind of pageant to tell us that Jesus Christ's work, in contrast to the work of the Old Testament priests, is a finished work. Never until Christ came and offered the precious blood of the cross at Calvary could there be a finished work. For the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Those priests needed to offer for themselves. But he was a priest who did not have to offer for himself. And he offered the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And that blood was sufficient to secure for him a place of authority at the right hand of the Father. Now that's the amazing feature of Christianity, which is different from every other system of truth, every other religion. In fact, that is why Christianity is not simply a religion. In fact, it is really not a religion at all, if we speak of religion as being a kind of system whereby we might make ourselves ready to enter into the presence of God by doing certain things here upon the earth. Christianity is a relationship to a person, a supernatural person, Jesus Christ, by reason of this finished work which he performed. Now, of course, Jesus Christ's work was not completed when he sat down at the right hand of the Father in other aspects. It was completed insofar as redemption was concerned. But then there must be also the application of that redemption to men. And so we read in this same epistle of the Hebrews in the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, we read, wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the finished work of redemption was done when Jesus Christ cried out, it is finished, upon the cross at Calvary, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sat down. The work of redemption is over. But now that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, he is engaged in the ministry of advocacy. We spoke about that last Sunday morning. He is engaged in the work of intercession, both of which are priestly works, for the priests advocated and the priests interceded. Furthermore, he has yet a work to do in the future. He is to come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth. He has a kingly work to do. He has a priestly work to do. And since he is prophet, priest, and king, he also has a prophetic work to do. Now that work he is doing today, he is teaching those who belong to him by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, we sometimes lapse into terminology which is not scriptural. And usually the reason we do it is because some well-known Bible teacher has stated it in a certain way so many times that we say it unconsciously without testing the scriptures by it. I think it is improper to speak of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit when we look at John chapter 16. For it is obvious that the Spirit while in one sense we can speak of him as the teacher, is really simply doing the things that Jesus Christ instructs him to do. And that the real teacher is our Lord Jesus, who is using the Holy Spirit as the intermediary between the believer and himself. So it is more proper for us to speak of the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the ministry that I want to speak about in the time that we have this morning. He does this ministry through an agent, and that agent is the Holy Spirit of God. I have said to you many times that Lewis Sperry Chafer used to begin our fall term at Dallas Seminary with a series of four messages to the students. He repeated these year after year. You know, sometimes we think that if we hear a message a second time, that that's a waste of time. Do you really realize how much you get out of a message, even the best of messages, when you hear them the first time? Well, really, most of us get only a fraction of what is said, and I can testify to that from personal experience, because I heard Dr. Chafer give that message, those messages at least 10 times. And I kind of knew what he was going to say at the end of the 10th time. But I never did sit under the ministry of the Word in those lessons without getting something new, because I had not gotten that before. I'm quite sure Dr. Chafer didn't add a whole lot. He had been giving them for 20 years before I got there, just about. And so when I heard these messages, I heard them 10 times, but still they were fresh. And I can still remember how he used to come in on the first Tuesday morning at the seminary, look out over the students, and some of the days there were just about as many as are here in this auditorium. The faculty was seated up front on the platform, 10 to 15 men, and he would begin by saying, at Dallas Theological Seminary, we have a faculty of one. And as a student, I can remember being shocked a little bit because I saw Dr. Chafer and I saw the other men on the platform and wondered what he was talking about. Was he the faculty at the seminary? And were the others just his little elves who helped him? What did he mean? And then he would go on to say, we have a faculty of one at Dallas Seminary, and that faculty is the Holy Spirit of God. He was trying to get over the fact that if we're going to learn anything spiritual, it must come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must be in touch with Him. The things that the Bible contains are spiritual truths. And while we must, of course, spend a good bit of time reading the text and studying the text, learning Greek and learning Hebrew if we have that privilege, still in the final analysis, the way we learn Holy Scripture is through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We interpret by means of human activities, but it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates and makes our interpretation that leads us to God through Christ. Now here in chapter 16, Jesus instructs his disciples in the fact that he is going to teach them, though he is going to be absent from them. And he begins by saying, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them yet or now. Now this is a very interesting statement that the Lord Jesus makes. I have yet many things to say unto you. Now let's stop for just a moment and think about what this means. I have often heard men say, especially when you talk about the doctrines of the Word of God, there are some people, you know, who do not like doctrine. They say that if we talk about doctrine, doctrine is deadening. That what we need is light devotional truth that gives us a good feeling. And if we have a good feeling, then of course we are strengthened to face the world. That's not true. That's not true at all. Doctrine is the thing that really strengthens us to face the world and to face the life that we must live. Doctrine is the thing that sets our thinking straight so that our actions will be straight. If a man doesn't think right, he will not act right. If he thinks right, there is a possibility at least that he will act right. He may think right and act wrong when he's out of fellowship with God. But it is fundamental that we have doctrine. And so the Lord Jesus was very much interested in the disciples having doctrine. But I still have some of my friends, and some who are not my friends too, say, it's wrong to emphasize doctrine. Well, I want to tell you that we will emphasize doctrine in Believer's Chapel, because as long as the elders who are here are elders, they want doctrine emphasized, and we will emphasize doctrine. Now, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you. He had lots of doctrine that he wanted to give the apostles. So if we say, now, the thing that we must do is to go back to the Gospels and the simple teaching of the Lord Jesus and listen to what he has to say. And don't talk about Paul so much, because Paul is the professional theologian who's taken the simple things of our Gospels and made them complicated. I've even heard men say that the Apostle Paul is the professional theologian who has taken the simple teachings of Jesus and have made them the mystifications of the professional theologians. How stupid can we get? Now, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you. In other words, he had a great deal more to say, but he could not say it to them. So you see, if we say we must go back to the words of Jesus and we must center all of our attention there, we are really disobeying the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said, I have yet a whole lot to say to you. The difficulty is that I cannot say them to you now. You are not properly prepared. You are in the midst of a situation in which there is spiritual incapacity. It isn't that you don't have the mental capacity. It isn't that you are morally unfit. It's just that you do not have the capacity for understanding the truth that I want to give you. That truth is going to come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, then you will have the proper capacity for understanding the things that I want to say to you. So I have yet many things to say unto you. Sometimes I think it has been said, and said rightly, that this text is a pre-authentication of the rest of the New Testament. If you ever wondered about the need for something beyond the Gospels, well, here it is in the lips, upon the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. I have yet many things to say unto you. In other words, I have not completed the teaching ministry that I want to give you. There is much more that I want to say to you, but unfortunately, you don't have the capacity. Now, we don't take our kids, who are some like the one sitting up here in front, we don't take them when they enter the first grade of grammar school and say to them, now we want to teach you algebra, and the first lesson we're going to give you is on the binomial theorem. Now, wouldn't that be foolish? That would be very poor teaching procedure. Because we have not at that stage of life the capacity for understanding that yet. And so our teaching in our schools is geared to our capacity to understand. And that's why I have to give such simple messages to you adults, you see, on Sunday morning. So likewise, the Lord Jesus had to teach those disciples. We think of the apostles, you know, the apostle Peter. Well, there was a man who really understood spiritual truth. Well, listen, Peter had trouble with Paul's writings long after he had become an apostle. And all of the rest, they were really like spiritual babies when Jesus was speaking to them. They understood some things and they knew him. They were clean on account of the word which he had spoken to them. They had truly come into a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But they were like little babies. And so the Lord Jesus said, you don't have the capacity yet. However, soon you are to have that capacity. And that capacity is to come when the Holy Spirit comes. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them yet. All true loyalty to Jesus Christ is a loyalty that recognizes the fact that Jesus Christ's teaching is incomplete. And so if we think that we are praising Christ when we say, we will stick to what Jesus said, we are actually insulting him. For he has told us, go beyond the teaching that I have given you. Now then, let's move on to the 13th verse. For here we have the statement of the instruction which is to come, and the one who is to be his intermediary. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this is a great passage on the personality of the Holy Spirit, but we're not talking about the doctrine of the Spirit this morning, so I pass it by with just this one remark, that it is obvious that the Spirit of God is not an influence only, not some kind of it, because he is a teacher. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We are not guided into all truth by an influence. We are guided into all truth by a person. But let's stop for a moment and talk about this word guide, because it's one of the key words of our passage. This word in the Greek text is a word that really means to guide in the way, literally. Now, John has just stated in the lips of our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then over in the epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle Paul says, as the truth is in Jesus. So when we are guided into the truth, or guided in the way, we are guided into a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the knowledge of the truth. The truth about our Lord Jesus is the truth that we need to know. And if we are guided in truth, we are guided in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We're not guided into physics. We're not guided into chemistry. We're not guided into biology, though these are spheres of knowledge which are, by the way, harmonious to the truth about redemption. We're speaking about the truth that is necessary for us to know God, to know ultimate reality. That comes from a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are guided into that truth. And so we're guided in the way. It concerns Christ. That's why he is preeminent. That's why he must be preeminent in our preaching. That is why constantly in Believer's Chapel, there must always go out a ministry of the word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything must be centered in him. But let me say another word or two about the word God. Now, this word suggests to me at least three things, and see if you do not agree. In the first place, the guidance, or this word guide, suggests that this instruction is a gradual kind of instruction. The very fact that we use the word guide means that the instruction is gradual. This is why Peter says that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we can expect that the Holy Spirit will not immediately bring us into all truth. If you find it difficult to gather information about our Lord Jesus from the study of God's Word, and if you find that it takes you time and that you have to hear the ministry of the Word over and over again, well, then that's scriptural. He's guiding us into truth. He takes us by the hand, and he leads us into that truth, and that guidance is gradual. The second thing that this word suggests is that cooperation is needed. He doesn't say that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will bring you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. And you cannot be guided into truth if you are not willing to cooperate. And so you must listen for the Spirit's voice, and you must respond to that Spirit's voice when that voice is made known to you. This guidance is gradual, and cooperation is needed. Furthermore, I think this suggests to us the Spirit will guide us into all truth, that this work is never really ended while we are upon the earth. Now, let me stop at this point to say just a word about the preposition into. If you had a Greek Testament, as I have up here with me, and you were to open up the critical text, almost all of the critical texts of the New Testament, though the manuscripts vary at this point, have the preposition in instead of the preposition ace. Ace normally means into or unto. In means in, and stresses the sphere of that which is its object. And so this probably should be translated, he will guide us in the sphere of all the truth. Not, in other words, is there a promise here that we shall, while we're upon the earth, gain a knowledge of all the truth? Well, even the Apostle Peter acknowledged he didn't know all the truth. And I'm quite sure that Paul would have said the same thing. In fact, he did. The text in 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we know in part, then we shall know as we are known. So even the apostles confessed that they didn't know all of the truth. The statement is to the effect that the Spirit is going to guide us in the sphere of the truth. He's going to make that our pasture, so to speak, and give us what we need. So this guidance, then, is a guidance which does not end while we are upon the earth. Old John Duncan, who was one of the great teachers of a century or so ago, used to resent the habit that Christians have of talking about the earliest Christian writers as the fathers. Now, you know, you'll hear me say that from time to time. The early fathers said so-and-so. But John Duncan didn't like that. He used to like to point out the fact that the fathers actually were at the beginning stages of the ministry of the Spirit and teaching. And consequently, they were really the children of the church rather than the fathers. And he would say that we are the fathers because we've had the benefit of 1700 centuries of teaching by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that we consequently know a whole lot more about the Word of God than the fathers did. And if you want to find out the truthfulness of that statement, just open up the apostolic fathers and read it. Why, we would have to put them in the first grade of our Sunday school classes on many doctrines. They didn't understand many of the things that we understand because they were in the beginning stages of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the great doctrines of the Trinity, the great doctrines of redemption through Christ, the great doctrines of the personality of the Holy Spirit, you'll find them confused on some of these points, which the Christian church in later centuries, through its councils and through the teaching of the Spirit, settled, and these became teachings of the Christian church, acknowledged by those who teach the Word of God. As a matter of fact, here, in the light of this text, we can say, too, that, you know, 1967 might be a year in which we learn something absolutely new from God's Word. If this is really true, then there is probably more light yet to come from God's Word. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Kind of thrilling. Well, of course, if you're never studying the Bible, it's not thrilling to you. But for one who is really studying the Word of God, it's kind of thrilling and kind of exciting to know that the Holy Spirit has not stopped teaching, and He's still teaching. John Robertson, the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, said about light on the Word of God, I am verily persuaded the Lord hath more light or more truth yet to break forth out of His holy Word. Isn't that interesting? Kind of exciting. That's why I want to study the Word in 1967. I want to learn something new. If I discover something new in 1967, don't come up and say, you're a heretic. Because it may be that the Holy Spirit has given me some new light. Some new understanding of the revelation, which is completed. But the Spirit has taught us. And so that means that whenever we open up God's Word, we are the subjects or the objects, possibly, of new light on the truth of God. Not new revelation. The revelation is completed. The illumination, however, is incomplete, according to the text. By the way, this text emphasizes another thing, too, and that is this, that truth is not the result of man's discovery. Truth is the result of God's disclosure. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us truth. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you gradually, if you cooperate, and this work shall never be ended, in all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall not speak of Himself. Now, this text in the English might be confusing because you might think that Jesus meant he shall not talk about himself. But then you open up the Word of God and you discover the Bible has a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit. In fact, this same Upper Room Discourse has as one of its chief themes the personality, the work, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How can you say then that he shall not speak of himself? Well, if you look at the Greek text at this point, the text really means he shall not speak from himself. That is, the teaching will not be spirit originated. And that's why I say that really the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. Whatsoever he shall hear. Think of that. The Spirit of God anxiously listening for the voice of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a kind of commentary on the spiritual dullness of humanity that we sit around listening to the voice of the world? And sometimes you have to do that, you know. It's perfectly all right to do it. But we sit around listening to the voice of the world and the voice of ourselves, the voice of sin, the voice of Satan, far more than we do the voice of Jesus Christ. Whereas in heaven, the Holy Spirit is anxiously waiting to hear what Jesus Christ has to say so that the Holy Spirit can bring that truth down to those who belong to him upon the earth. How interested we ought to be in the things of the Holy Spirit. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now this, I think, is a very, very important point again. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That means that if we are to understand God's truth, we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit who is taking things of Christ and showing them to us.
I find in Christians and among Christians, there is always a great tendency to reason according to the world.
Now, what I'm going to say, I hope, will not be misunderstood. I think I appreciate a doctor's degree as much as any of you. I appreciate training in the Word of God. I would not have given 20 years to teaching New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew and some systematic theology and some Bible if I did not feel that it was important that we should be instructed well in the truths of God. But let me assure you of this, that you may have every kind of degree that men can confer upon you and still in spiritual things be a pauper. You see, the teaching of the Holy Spirit does not depend upon intellect. Now, obviously, if a man has a great intellect and that intellect is subjected to God, we might expect that that man should advance a little more than another man who doesn't have that great intellect, who also is subjected to God. But his rewards will be no greater than the other. And he will perform, each will perform his place of service to the glory of God to the same degree and receive the same rewards. What God gives us is sovereignly bestowed. I don't object to that. I like that. And I admire the man who has been gifted intellectually. But let me assure you of this, that the important thing in the truth of God is spiritual subjection to Jesus Christ. It isn't our intellect that determines how much we know about Scripture. It isn't our brilliance. It isn't the way in which we express things that determines how useful we're going to be to the Lord. It isn't our skill in the original languages. It isn't our aptitude for the practical and our ability to communicate. It isn't our platform, poise, and appeal. It isn't the degrees that we possess after our name. It is the subjection to the Holy Spirit that determines how far we're going to get in the ministry of the Word of God. I've seen this so often that's why I want to say something about it. I've seen men go out of our theological seminary, and I don't think there is a sound theological seminary in the country. It's not completely sound. Of course not. I'm not teaching every course. But it's very sound. It's very sound. But let me also say this, that I've seen some of the dullest preachers go through Dallas Theological Seminary and have a master's degree conferred upon them. And then I'll tell you the truth, I would fight to keep from hearing them preach Sunday after Sunday. Do you know why? Because they take the wonderful things of the Word of God which they've memorized in their head and they kind of present them in an automatic, artificial way in which there is a communication of unreality. And so I don't want to be there. There is nothing deader than an orthodox sermon without the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing deader. I almost would rather hear an unorthodox sermon. To hear an orthodox sermon without the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, as Jim Rabin used to say of the Young Life campaign, it's a sin to bore young people with the gospel. Well, it's a sin to take the truth of God and communicate it in that way without any touch with the Holy Spirit, having learned it from some professor in a theological seminary. We really are exposed to that kind of thing today. Yesterday, I was sitting down in my living room with a young man who has not been to theological seminary, but has been very close to men who have been to our seminary. And he listens to one of our outstanding men. And he had a kind of practical question yesterday, which I think that probably you have been troubled about too. He said, "Lewis, there's one thing that troubles me. And that is that as I listen to the ministry of the Word, I hear so often the text of Scripture changed. And I hear the translation made so different from that which I read it in my text that sometimes I wonder if I really ought to study the Bible at all. Because I'm not able to read the original languages, and so the text is obviously wrong in so many spots. Well, what's the point of reading the Word of God?" It's a good question if you have that kind of impression of someone who happens to know the original languages. But let me just kind of encourage you by saying this. Number one, ordinarily, the knowledge of the languages does not change our English text so that there is not profit in reading the text. But more than that, the meaning of words is ultimately determined not by looking in a Greek lexicon, but by examining their usage. Now that means practically this, that if you had in your library the Authorized Version, the American Standard Version of 1901, the Revised Standard Version, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, but that's not really all as bad as people say about it. There are many things bad about it. And another version, say a modern version like Weymouth or Phillips. And you had these versions, and you read your passage in these versions. You would notice from the versions the differences. You could put them down on a piece of paper. The AV says this. The ASV says this. Phillips says this. Now, which is right? Well, now, since I know Greek, I might take a look at the lexicon and say, well, the word seems to mean such and such. But you know, I can make a mistake in that because I might select the wrong meaning. What I do is I look at the context of the passage and say, now, which suits the context? And the meaning that suits the context is almost always the correct meaning at that point. Now, since you have two or three versions and you know the two or three possibilities of rendering, then all you have to do is to look at the context. And if you will read and study the context,
you will be led 99.9% of the time to the meaning of the passage, even though you don't know Greek or don't know Hebrew.
Some of the seminary fellows are kind of discouraged. They thought they were going to have some knowledge that others didn't have, you know. Well, you do have. That 1/100th of the text, you have. But don't worry. You're going to run across in your ministry, young men, many people who have never known a word of Greek and never known a word of Hebrew. And if they did know one word, they probably mispronounced it. And you're going to discover they know a whole lot more about God's Word than you know. And know a whole lot more about it for many years than you know about it. Because they've had the diligence and the desire to sit and listen to the Holy Spirit, and they have pondered the truth of God because they wanted to know it. And they wanted to know Christ. And they wanted to be saved. And they wanted to glorify God. And when they do, there is nothing, not one thing, that can prevent you from knowing what God wants you to know. You have the best teacher in the world. You have the faculty of one who really counts. He knows more than all of the seminary faculties in this country put together. He wrote it. He knows it. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now, I think this does not mean just prophecy, because you see, he spoke this in the upper room. This means the things of the cross, the things of the resurrection, the things of the ascension, and the meaning of those things. Have you ever noticed this about the epistles? They're not full of things to come. They're full of things that have happened so far as we're concerned. And Paul takes the things that would come from the standpoint of the upper room discourse. And now he tells us, since they have come, what they mean. And the epistles are explanations of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished at Calvary. Then we have one great book of the New Testament, the Apocalypse, and that does tell us primarily what shall come from the present time. And it too is the product of the Spirit of God. Now I must hasten and conclude. The content of the teaching is given in verse 14. He shall glorify me. Now I want to tell you, you know, when you read these things like this, you know immediately that this is something that is contrary to human types of truth. Suppose I were to say to you in Believer's Chapel, now next Sunday, Dr. Bruce Waltke is going to be preaching here, and he is. Oh, I'm going to be in Pennsylvania and Philadelphia preaching next week, the week after next, and Dr. Waltke is going to be here next Sunday, and Dr. Waltke is going to glorify me. What would you think? Well, you would say that 1967 has been too much for Dr. Johnson. He shall glorify me. Now, I do know some preachers that the one thing they must have is that they must have some complimentary word by the supply whenever they're gone. I know several places in the country where the preachers take the tape of the message and listen to that tape to be sure that the man has said something complimentary about the pastor. And if he hasn't said something complimentary about him, he's not invited back a second time. If I were to say to you, he shall glorify me, you would say, I'm crazy. And I would be. But Jesus said it. He said, he shall glorify me. Do you know why he could say that? Because he wasn't a man, such as you and I are. He was more than a man. He was a man, completely man, possessed complete human nature, but he also had divine nature. He was a divine person. And consequently, he can say, and he must say, he shall glorify me. Any teaching that does not glorify Jesus Christ can hardly be the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
And whenever you see a movement which centers upon the ministry of the Spirit, or centers upon the church, how great the church is, centers upon a program, how great our program is, how wonderful we are, if it centers upon that, you can be sure that it does not come from Jesus Christ. The teaching that honors Christ is the teaching that glorifies Him. That teaching comes from God. And only that teaching comes from God. Now you can test my ministry by that. And you can test the ministry of Mr. Pryor. You can test the ministry of Bill McRae. And you can test the ministry of Dr. Walke. If it doesn't glorify Christ, it's not the ministry that truly edifies. It's 5 after 12. The game is later today, but I'm going to stop just the same with this one remark. This instructing work of the Holy Spirit is conditioned by our capacity, which we now possess because we've been born again, if we've believed in Jesus Christ. And it is conditioned by our subjection to the Holy Spirit. If we're carnal Christians, we cannot take anything but the milk of the Word. We must be more than a believer to understand the deep things. We must be a believer to understand the simple things. If you are here this morning and you have not yet believed in Christ, that's why the Bible has always been a mystery to you. That's why you go around and you, when someone says you can prove anything by the Bible, you say, yeah, that seems right. Or the Bible contradicts itself. Yes, that seems so. When I read it, it seems to contradict itself. It's because you haven't been born again. You don't have the teacher. You cannot understand it. But if you're a Christian and you know you have received Christ as your Savior, but the Bible doesn't seem to be very important for you beyond that. After all, you know you're going to heaven. And now I've got to make a good living here on the earth, be ambitious, reach the top in my profession, and then I'll go to be with the Lord someday and find out what's up there. And that's because you're a carnal Christian. You can almost understand the milk of the Word. God wants you to understand the milk and the meat of the Word. And you can, providing sin is confessed and you're restored to fellowship with God and begin to ponder the truths of Holy Scripture. I preached on this subject one time in Nacogdoches, and a little girl, just a little girl, she's married now and has a little baby. But when I finished the message, she went home that night and she prayed, and her mother heard her pray. Said, "Oh God, help me to be uncarnal." It's a wonderful prayer for a Christian to make. If you're outside of Christ and you've never believed in Him, we point you to the cross. And if you want to be saved, to become a Christian, say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving Jesus Christ to die for me. I thank you for Him. I take Him as my Savior." That's all that's necessary. That's all. And He comes into your heart. You become a child of God. You're born again. You have the Holy Spirit. The teacher has come to teach you. May God help you to make that decision. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of opening the Word of God. We thank Thee for the privilege of the Paraclete, our teacher through Christ. We thank Thee most of all for Him who has made it all possible, our Lord Jesus, who has completed a finished work upon the cross, but is now engaged in the unfinished work of preparing us by instruction to serve Him, to represent Him, and to be ready for His presence. Now may grace, mercy, and peace be and abide with all who know Him in sincerity. And, O God, for those who know Him not, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in Him. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.